Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I hope you will take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that all that is said is in accordance to God's Word. It is the first Sunday of the month, which has been a tradition for some time here, that's kind of a sermon series day. So this afternoon, we're going to continue the series on traits that matter. And I've really enjoyed that series primarily because of the conversations that occur around the sermons. Because I give you a heads up on who we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about David this afternoon. And if you could think about one trait of David that really made a difference in his life, I'd love to hear what you think it is. Odds are you're right and I'm wrong in this case. Some people have come up to me and said, "This, I think it's this," and they're right, but that's not what we're going to talk about. So we're going to talk about a different one, but I would love to hear your thoughts on that. And then our theme for the year is Go and Teach. And so this morning we're going to continue on in that theme as the elders have called our attention to the need to spread the Word of God to the world. And what we've covered so far in January, we talked about this Whole 30 diet. And it was, if you're not familiar with the Whole 30 diet, almost everybody else here is. It was this crazy diet in which you don't eat, in my mind, you don't eat anything. I think there's more to it than that, but it's just, that's the way I think of it. And then as I've talked to people that have gone through it, you don't only eat less things, but you end up paying more. And so there's people who are willingly sacrificing these things, and then it spread. And they had no problem telling everybody else about this diet, even though it meant you're going to have to give up stuff you really like, even though it meant you might have to go through pain and misery. It's all for the good. And people were asking questions about that. And it amazes me that the Whole 30 diet spread without there being a Whole 30 diet theme, Go and Teach. Despite the sacrifices, despite all of that, you didn't need somebody pushing us to go teach, and we just did it. In which case, I no longer accept the excuse of I can't spread God's Word, because it's already been proven we can. We can spread a message that maybe won't be all that popular to everybody, that may ask a lot of people, but it has good news with it. And I encourage you at that time to think about people you could be teaching this year. And using that number, Whole 30, I thought, why not think of 30 people you can teach this year? And then last month in February, we had Brent Hunter here do a series on the big picture, and he threw all the previous stuff away and said, 30, Jared, you're not thinking big enough. Teach more people. And he urged us, encouraged us to do more. And many of you have been very motivated and encouraged to do that, and we're going to talk about that in the coming month as we get this system all set up so that we have everything in place, ready to go, so that we can work together to really spread God's Word. And I encourage you, I exhort you, do not lose that zeal. The time is coming, and we're working on this. So what are we going to talk about today? Today I would like to talk about Go and Teach and looking within. We're going to start off in the book of Luke. I want to look at Luke chapter 5. I was studying with some people in here about Luke chapter 5 this week. And as I was impressed by Jesus' example, by the pattern that he set forth for us. For me, it begins in verse 12, when Jesus heals a leprous man. I know that doesn't seem like it's talking about our theme for the year, but we'll get there. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now that's the beginning of something within the context of this chapter, and it's very significant to me because of what this man had. This man had leprosy, which was an incurable disease, but there's so much more to it than that. It was an incurable disease that was gross and disgusting. It is your flesh decaying. It was not pleasant to have. It was not pleasant to look at. It was a contagious disease. It was a disease of such a nature that the people of God were commanded by God that these people weren't to be a part of your society anymore. They were not allowed within the city. They had to live outside of the city. You know, when the Bible talks about people being cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what these people know. They have been cast out of society into what is the outer darkness outside of the walls. And it wasn't a pleasant place, it was a place of weeping. And the Jews viewed them not only as somebody that they had to be ostracized from because of God's commandment, but they viewed them as somebody who was gross and disgusting and morally reprehensible. You wanted to be away from them because they're being punished by God. It's the only explanation for the disease that they have. You don't want to be anywhere near them. And so you have this one leprous man, and he has incredible faith. Here's something that's just incurable, and he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, it's what happens in the next verse that impresses me most, and it's not the miracle. Now, normally, that would be what impresses us most, right? An incurable disease cured. Great power. No, it's not that. It was that. Did you see that? Jesus touched him. Now, Jesus has shown us he has tremendous power. Jesus doesn't need to be anywhere near a miracle that he causes. There were times when Jesus could just simply say the word, "Your child is healed." And no matter how many miles away that child was healed. Jesus could have looked at this grotesque man and said, "You're healed." But he touched him. Why did he touch this filthy man? Now, with touching him, he healed him. But this sets up a context for us in this chapter about who Jesus is and why he came. And so, we skip down a little bit, down to verse 27. And Jesus now is going through, and now he's in the civilization, and he went and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, Jesus has already picked some of these people that are special that he wants to have follow him. Earlier in the chapter, it was fishermen. You understand that Jesus has religious leaders following him. They have come from Jerusalem, they've come from Galilee, they've come from all over the place to listen to what Jesus has to say. And he doesn't look at them, these religious leaders, and say, "You guys follow me." He sees fishermen, and he says, "You follow me." And now he sees a tax collector. And if you asked a Jew which was worse, be a tax collector or to have leprosy, they would stutter. You ask tough questions. Leprosy, tax collector. Tax collector was the heathen of the Jews. He was the traitor and a thief. They despised tax collectors. And Jesus, of all people, picks a tax collector, Levi. We know him better by the name Matthew. He says, "You, follow me." And Jesus is going to pick him to be an apostle later on. So what happens after that in verse 29? It says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them." Now think about this. Levi is not a rich tax collector, is a bad tax collector. He is somebody who is taking advantage of the people. Levi doesn't seem to be struggling. He's got a good house. He's able to have this big banquet. He doesn't know a lot of people, so who's he invite? Only ones he does know. Only those other tax collectors who are willing to talk to him. So he brings in the sinners. Well, then here in verse 30 says, "The Pharisees and the scribes," look, there they are following him, "began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so they're upset that Jesus is now with... Well, he previously touched a physically sick and disgusting person. And now he is with the spiritually sick and disgusting people. He is setting a pattern for us and an example. Jesus came for those who needed him. Jesus came for those who were sinners. Now, do not miss this very important part of verse 32. Jesus didn't come to the sinners to say, "You guys are okay." He came to them to call them to repentance, to fix their illness, yes, to change their lives as well, who they are. And he set it an example for us because I want you to consider that when Jesus said this, look what he said again for me here, verse 31. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying, here's at least a part of why I came. I'm actually getting to a point here. The vast majority of the Bible, the vast majority of God's work, if we understand the Bible to be giving us a proper proportions, is focused on when God's people misbehave. So, how much of the Old Testament is written to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, which wouldn't make a whole lot of sense in the Old Testament, but the thing is that if you look at all these other people, those people way out there, that's not who the focus was on. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his own people who weren't living the way they ought to be. And that is a trend for us. The people of God historically fail to live the way they ought to live and need to be called over and over and over again to repentance. And so God sends prophet after prophet and they keep killing them, but he keeps sending the prophets until it's too late. And we get to the New Testament, and how much of the New Testament is written to these people out in the world? In reality, most of it is written to Christians who need to be corrected. Even in the Sunday morning class, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and there's the seven letters to the seven churches, and in there is a call for them to repent. Who's he calling to repent? Even when Jesus is now in heaven, where's his work focused? He's focused on these people that are already his that are going astray. And so when we say go and teach, yes, I want you to think about the people of the world. Yes, I want you to think about the people that are strangers, the people that have never accepted Christ, don't know who he is, don't believe in the right things. I want you to think about them and do your very best to teach them and convert them. Absolutely. But I don't want you to forget to look within the church. Go and teach isn't just about all those people out there. It's also about the people that are a part of us, part of our number. We should look within. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, so what's your relationship with this person? Here's a brother, right? Sins. Some translations say, if he sins against you, what are we supposed to do? Go. Our theme, go and teach. It's right here. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Go win that soul. Don't think only about those people who've never heard. In James chapter 5, this is the very last verses of the book of James. There is no ending. It's just, here's how he ends. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his souls from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so here James ends his book saying, now think about the people that are among you that are going astray, that are falling for error, that are giving in to sin. I want you to think about them and try to turn them back. And he says a very interesting thing there at the end of verse 20. He says, you will cover a multitude of sins. And I'm curious as to what he means by that. Does he mean that through our efforts and our actions, we can take this person who has gotten into a whole bunch of sin and we can have those sins covered if we can just turn them around? Maybe. Maybe that's what he's saying. Or maybe what he is saying is if we will dedicate ourselves to God's work, to the passion that he has, and we will go and we will teach somebody and they turn around, God will show extra mercy upon us. And I tell you, I could use as much extra mercy as possible. I don't know which one it is, but I know this. What he said before that will save his soul from death. What's the point of go and teach? Is to save souls. And our brothers and sisters who go astray, who give in to false teaching or who give in to sin, their soul is just as lost as the world's. Let's go save them. Think within. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told about the great use of God's Word, about how it is inspired and useful to us. He starts off in verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And we start off and we say, okay, the Word of God is useful and it can correct and it can reprove and we can use it in this way. But who's he talking about? Is he talking about how we can do that for ourselves? You know, I can reprove myself and correct myself. Is he talking about the people in the world? Well, those things are true, but keep going. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few verses later, in verse 2, it says, "Preach the word." Now it's clear it's not just talking about to yourself. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." And there we just revealed something. They once were following the truth. Paul is telling Timothy about preaching to God's people. And God's Word is meant to correct God's people. We're supposed to look within. And then there's Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is such an encouraging chapter. It's the chapter about the lost. Once again, Jesus is with the tax collectors and with the sinners. And once again, the Pharisees are upset that Jesus would dare to even eat with such people. And then Jesus goes through and he gives them three parables. He gives them the parable about the lost sheep, and then the parable about the lost coin, and then the parable about the lost son. And I want you to consider that the emphasis in this chapter is about looking within. There's a man who has a flock, a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. And he loses one. One goes astray. And it says that he leaves the 99 in the safe pasture and he goes after that one. He is making this effort to go find the one. And when he does, it's interesting to me, he doesn't reprimand it for the sheep being a dumb little sheep that went straying off. He picks it up, carries it home, and rejoices. "I found my sheep." But you want to know something? This is not about a shepherd going to the store to buy extra sheep, which, by the way, you don't usually find those at stores, I know. But it's not about growing his flock. It's about maintaining his flock in this case. It's not about getting extra sheep. The next one, it's about a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one. It's not about her going to get a job so that she can get more silver coins. It's about the one that she had that was lost. And then when it's about the prodigal son, it's not about a man who wants to go and have another child or who wants to adopt a child and grow his family. It's about a man who is weeping over the fact that he's lost one son and rejoicing when that one son comes back. And he's setting a pattern, an example for us that this ought to be our passion. This ought to be something we care about. Brothers and sisters that go astray should not be falling through the cracks and we just don't think about them anymore. We ought to care tremendously about this. This is what Jesus is teaching us. We ought to look within. And if that wasn't enough, he teaches it again a few chapters later in Luke chapter 19. Here Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. He is headed towards his death and his sacrifice for us. And on his way, there's another tax collector. This one's a short guy. Zacchaeus. And of all the people, all these people that are gathered around Jesus, so much so that Zacchaeus has to climb a tree just to get a glimpse of him, Jesus doesn't go to their homes. He goes to Zacchaeus's. And once again, everybody's upset. So starting in verse 5, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone.'" What did Jesus just do? He go and teach. He went. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." "Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham.'" Do you see that? He was already one of God's. Now he'd gone astray. Because he goes in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Those who are Christians and who go astray are just as lost as the rest of the world. And when we seek them out and we try to correct them, we are following the passion of God throughout time. So what do we do if somebody, if we teach somebody and we're successful? Lord willing, we are. We're reminded in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it doesn't matter what sins they've committed. It doesn't matter the amount of sins that they've committed. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I would say that the people that are brothers, when they sin, I would say that they shouldn't be afraid of coming to us and telling us what they've done. I would say that, but that's just ridiculous. Of course they're going to be afraid, but we should put their fears at ease immediately with the way that we deal with them. Maybe they will be afraid, and that's an obstacle they have to overcome, but once they say something about what they've done, they should find within us tremendous gentleness, tremendous welcoming, rejoicing like the shepherd, rejoicing like the woman who found her coin, rejoicing like the father whose son came home. Doesn't matter what sin. Doesn't matter what amount. That's a soul God wants back. That's a soul we should want back too. When God's people go astray, if you look at what we've been looking at, what you come up with is that God still loves them. That's why he keeps wanting the message to get to them, keeps wanting to pierce their heart, keeps wanting them to come back. And the good news is they still can change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, it's about this man who has done something. Even the Gentiles looked at it and said, ooh, that's gross. I wouldn't do that. This was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. As I understand it, that means he was sleeping with his stepmother. And the world understood that was sinful. And oddly enough, this man seems to be boasting about it. And the congregation seems to be joining in on that. And Paul encourages them. He begs them, come on, take action against this guy. Stop this sin. But here's the reason why. He says in verse 5 of chapter 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to take this difficult action. Why? Because he can still change. I'm doing it so that he will change. So that he may fall into the errors of sin and the consequences that come with it. His life may crumble, may fall apart. His whole body may fall apart. I remember listening to somebody when I was at college who was imploring us to be sexually pure, because he had been a Christian and he'd fallen astray and he'd gotten involved with prostitutes and he'd caught AIDS and he was going to die. And the destruction of his flesh had resulted in this, the salvation of his spirit. He woke up, was reminded of the dangers of sin, the foolishness and the folly of going after pleasure, and he changed. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Sometimes we have to let them go into their sin, but the whole point, the whole focus, everything we're doing is for this goal. We're trying to get them to change, and they can. For now, Luke 16, verse 26 talks about the rich man and Lazarus. This is seen after death. Lazarus was a poor man, and now he finds himself in a place of comfort. And the rich man, he hadn't been a compassionate man, and so he dies and he finds himself in torment. And Abraham describes to us, there's this chasm between the two. It doesn't matter whether you're on one side or the other, whichever side you're on, this chasm meant you can't change. We can change in this life. Anybody can change in this life. It's hard sometimes for us to accept it, but Paul's the perfect illustration. The ultimate enemy of Christianity becomes the ultimate declarer of Christianity. Anybody can change in this life, but only in this life. So if a person goes astray, there's still time to change as long as they're alive. And if they do, they are welcomed back. Is that not an encouraging message? Is that not encouraging, the way that Jesus talked about how excited heaven is, how excited he is when a sinner returns? I want to be a part of that. So I want to wrap this up. Very simple lesson, very simple thought. But if you know any members that we don't see anymore, You know, people that used to be a part of us, and now, where have they gone? Or perhaps there are people that you know within this assembly who are caught up in some sin. Or perhaps they're just weak and they're struggling. Or perhaps you can think of family members that you have, loved ones that are Christians across the country who have since gone astray. The message is very simple. Go and teach them. As we have this theme of go and teach, don't forget the believers that have gone astray. You will have simply joined the great passion of God in trying to save those who are once more lost. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one, to join the body of Christ and in Jesus find incredible blessings, forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life, a promise of a home with God in heaven. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, then why not come forward and confess that faith? The water's ready. You can be baptized into Christ this morning, and the promise of forgiveness of sins, you can receive it. Wash away your sins. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, please understand that you are part of our focus. You are definitely a part of God's focus, and it is a call to come back, a call to start over, a call to be forgiven. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. No amount, doesn't matter how much it was or what it was, you can have it gone today. And we invite you to that. If the invitation is for you, won't you come now and take one of these front seats as we stand and as we sing.